This evening I begin my sermon with an admission. You could even call it a confession if you'd like. And the honest truth is that far too often in this life, I make decisions that are foolish. I choose to think or speak or act in a way that is wrong. And I would say that there's not a day that passes that I violate God's holy standards that are set for my life. And instead of doing what He wants me to do, I do what I want to do. And at the end of the day, only God knows how many times that I have disobeyed His word, how many times I have broken His commands. And I would say that, honestly, there's not a day that I have not sinned, that I have not foolishly disregarded the God who has told me what I should do, how I should live as His child. And as I make this admission, it's not something that I'm proud of. It's not as if I am willfully wanting to disobey God. Sometimes it is willfully I want to disobey Him. You can identify with this, I hope. But there are times when I do things that are wrong and it just it doesn't even really occur to me. I don't revel in the fact that I disobey my God in any number of ways each day. It's my desire, just as I hope it's your desire, to listen to God intensely, to obey His commands more and more every day, to submit to the will of my Heavenly Father. And as I say this, hopefully you don't think, wow, you know, how terrible it is that he's saying that. Well, it is terrible, right? The fact of sin in our lives is terrible. But I hope that you can identify with what I have just said. Or perhaps I am alone in my admission that there's not a day that passes that I realize that I have sinned, you know. So today, we rejoice that we have been saved by God's grace, right? We rejoice that there is the forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ. And we've been delivered from the penalty of sin because we've trusted in Jesus. And in God's eyes, our position is we are holy even as God is holy. That's our position in Christ, right? So we are seen in the righteousness of Christ. And that's all because we've trusted in Jesus. Now, in our day-to-day lives, though, we realize that we don't live out our position as we should. So we are holy in our position. We are righteous in our position in Christ. But in our day-to-day lives, we don't live out that position as we should we? We realize we're far from perfect. And far too many times we sin against God. We disobey Him. Now we are so thankful that when we sin, and whether it's on a daily basis or an hourly basis or however often that we sin, we can come before God's throne of grace, can't we? And we can confess our sins and we can say to the Lord, I have sinned, I have wronged you, I've wronged others, I've done what is displeasing in your sight. And we know that whenever we confess our sins, but He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that forgiveness of sins is precious, that forgiveness of sins that we can have on a daily basis. I believe that as ones who have trusted in Jesus, as we search our hearts, and I think it is a good thing to search our hearts, we realize that, yes, there are times when we have used our mouths in a way that doesn't please God, right? We understand what James says about our mouths, our tongues. You know, they're an unruly evil full of deadly poison. Okay, so it is only the very spiritually mature person that is able to rein in the tongue. And even for those who are spiritually mature, I dare to guess that there are times when even the most spiritually mature person lets something come out of their mouth that is not honoring to God. So something unkind that comes out of our mouths, whether it's to a friend, whether it's to a stranger, whether it's to a family member. Okay, so that's sin. That is something foolish that we have done. We have disobeyed God. As we drive down the road, as we shop in a store, there are times whenever our eyes may covet something that is not our own. Okay, that is sin, isn't it? That is foolishness on our part. Whenever something doesn't go our way, we may become angry. We may become bitter. Okay, that's wrong. That's sinful. Sometimes we have a critical spirit or a judgmental spirit that's not pleasing to God. Other times, it's a failure on our part to love others as Christ has loved us. You know, and whenever we start talking about loving others as Christ has loved us, or whenever we talk about being thankful in all things, or rejoicing in all things, then that's really where it comes down to the wire. And if we're honest with ourselves, we have to admit far too often we are not thankful, we are not joyful. Far too often we have an attitude of complaining and murmuring. We have a spirit of pride, you know. So if we have any doubt in our minds or in our lives that we do sin on a daily basis, well, then let's get down to some of these commands, some of these exhortations, and if we're honest with ourselves, there's no doubt that we sin against God on a daily basis. So I could go on and on as far as naming ways that we come far short of God's standards. And if there is a believer who thinks that they have won the struggle against sin in their daily lives, then I would encourage them to look more closely at their life, to examine their hearts more closely. And sadly, sin has a greater hold in our lives than we perhaps may want to admit. And that's even, that's me talking, but you may even talk to a man or a woman who has loved the Lord and been a believer for all of his life, and now he's at 85 years old or 90 years old. And I think that person would tell you, honestly, how much sin still is a part of their life. It's not because that's what they want, but that's just the reality. That's how strong the flesh is. Of course, there's victory through the Spirit. We understand that. But really, the closer we draw to God, right, the closer we draw to God, the more aware we are of our own sinfulness. And so we may look back in our life and we say, yes, I have had victory over this sin and that sin and another sin. But then we realize, whoa, there are all these other areas in my life that perhaps 20 years ago I wasn't even aware of. And now I am aware of how sinful I am in these various attitudes that I have, or these various things. Now, as we think about the sins that we commit, and if we really think about it, how should we respond to our disobedience against our God? Perhaps we respond with an exclamation of disbelief or astonishment, and we think, well, how could I be so stupid? How could I be so foolish as to go against what my God says? You know, how selfish, how utterly senseless to act in a way that is natural, to respond in a way that is natural or sinful. How absurd it is for us as ones here on this earth, as, yes, believers, but ones who still sin, how absurd it is for us to try to do things our own way instead of doing things God's way, to rely on what we think is best instead of relying on what God says is best. Somehow we think that things will turn out okay if we go the world's way instead of God's way. And things won't turn out okay, will they? But even though we know in our minds that things will not go okay if we go the world's way, sometimes that's exactly what we do. And sometimes we think that it's easier for us if we compromise God's holy standards, because then it seems to us things will be easier for us here on this earth in our daily lives. So in our various situations of life, we may think, well, the feasible plan of action in this situation is to compromise this or that command. Okay, what does God say? Do not lie, right? Never lie, right? I'm firmly convinced that God is never pleased whenever we lie. Okay, but are there times whenever, because of the situation, whatever the situation may be, and we want to avoid a confrontation, we want to avoid displeasing somebody, what do? We lie and we justify it in our mind. Oh, it's just a little white lie. Okay, are there any little white lies? No. So it's never right to compromise God's holy standards. The only right way is what? God's way. That's the only right way. There's no circumstance that is so hard or difficult that it merits abandoning God's commands for something that at the time seems feasible or workable. My encouragement for us this evening is, as believers, we need to be fully committed to always doing what God wants for us. So I encourage us, let's be ones who are known as zealots for obeying God. Okay, we are zealous, we are even fanatical, we could say, in our obedience to God. That's what we want to be known as. This is how we want to be living our lives. To compromise in an ungodly way, to disobey God's word, is plain and simply sin. It grieves God's heart. and disobedience against God's commands, sin against Him, always involves some sort of consequence. It always involves some sort of consequence, whatever that may be. And this evening we're going to go back to the book of Judges. And the book of Judges provides examples that are good and examples that are bad as it relates to obedience to God. And just to refresh our memories, what we've looked at already in the book of Judges, chapter 1, the book begins on a good note, doesn't it? Yes, Israel's leader, Joshua, has passed away. And what does Israel do as a whole? They seek God's guidance. And they ask the Lord, who shall go up for us to fight against the Canaanites? Who should be the first to go up for us? That was good to seek God's leading and guidance. And the Lord replied by saying, Judah shall be the one to go up. And God gave the assurance that I have delivered the land into their hand. And so what does Judah do? He goes up with the help of Simeon. And God gives them impressive victories. But was Judah entirely successful? And the answer is no. Why? Because they compromised. They did not wholly obey the Lord. Instead of destroying all the inhabitants of the land as God had commanded them, they adopted what was commonly accepted in their day and age among the other nations. They spared the leader of the enemy forces. You remember his name? His name was Adonai Bezek. They did what other kings had done whenever they captured foreign kings that were their enemies. They humiliated Adonai Bezek by cutting off his thumbs and his big toes, thus making it impossible for him to fight any more wars. They humiliated him by bringing him to Jerusalem, and there it was that he died. That's what was commonly done. Adonai Bezek admitted, I've done this to 70 other kings, and now I am having the same thing done to me. But is this what God wanted? And the answer is no, because God said, kill all of those in the land. Have no mercy on any of them. Now, other tribes of Israel went up likewise, as Judah did, against the Canaanites. And in Judges chapter 1, we read time after time when this tribe or that tribe did not drive out the Canaanites. They lived with the Canaanites. And yet some of the Canaanites were put to forced labor, so the Israelites had the upper hand, but still the Israelites were living with the Canaanites. Is this what God wanted? And the answer is no. There's the sad story of the tribe of Dan. So Dan had received an allotment of land, but the native inhabitants of that area, the Amorites, would not allow Dan to come down into the valley. The Amorites were so stubborn that they established boundaries in the land. It seemed like Dan was powerless in the face of these Canaanites. And eventually, what did Dan do? They abandoned that allotment and went further north to take a land that was easier for them. They abandoned that allotment, and then the Ephraimites came and gained the upper hand with these Amorites, but still, they lived among the inhabitants of the land. So from the Israelites' perspective, and once again, I can't peer into their minds, I can't read their thoughts, but perhaps the Israelites from their perspective thought, we're just doing the best we can under the circumstances. We're just doing the best we can. Maybe they're thinking, at least we have a place to live. Yet not all the Canaanites are destroyed. The Lord's command was not obeyed. But the question I have is, were the Israelites even thinking of that anymore? Were they even mindful of what the Lord said there in the beginning? Did they realize that their disobedience, their ungodly compromise, would have serious consequences? And that God was not pleased with what the Israelites were doing is made very clear in chapter 2 of Judges, verses 1 through 5. So whatever rationale the Israelites may have had, whatever excuses or justification on their own part they may have had as far as their actions, God made it known to the people that they had disobeyed and that their disobedience would have serious consequences. I invite you to turn with me to Judges chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. If you're using our Pew Bible, it is on page 277. But notice what we read here in these first five verses of chapter 2 of Judges. And an angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I made you to go up out of Egypt and have brought you unto the land which I swear unto your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And you shall make no league with the inhabitants of this land. You shall throw down their altars, but ye have not obeyed my voice. Why have ye done this? Wherefore I also said, I will not drive them out from before you, But they shall be as thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare unto you. And it came to pass, when the angel of the Lord spake these words unto all the children of Israel, that the people lifted up their voice and wept. And they called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there unto the Lord. How does our passage begin? Our passage begins by saying that an angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he has a message for all the children of Israel. Now, one wonders, as we read about this angel of the Lord, we wonder, well, is this angel more than what we'd call an ordinary angel? Now, when you hear that word angel, what do you think of? You think of one of God's messengers, you know, a heavenly being, a supernatural creature, yes, a created creature, but he's far more powerful than we are. Now, that word translated angel in the text, in its very basic sense, is a messenger. And so a messenger can be a human messenger, a prophet, or another type of messenger. Or it can be God's messenger from heaven, an angel. But some have wondered as they look at this passage, well, is this none other than the incarnate Son of God? And I can see how that would be very possible. Now, I don't know that we can be dogmatic necessarily, although it does make us wonder because we read about the angel of the Lord coming up from Gilgal to Bochim, and what does the angel say? I made you to go up out of Egypt. I brought you unto the land which I swear unto your fathers. And so the angel is speaking in the first person and speaking as God would speak, right? And so it makes us wonder, is this indeed the pre-incarnate Christ? I can't say dogmatically whether it is or not, but it does make a person wonder. There's no doubt that this one has authority so that he could speak on behalf of God, even speaking in the first person as he described things that God himself had done on behalf of his people. Now, as we think about this angel of the Lord, we are reminded that back in the wilderness wanderings, God did what? He sent an angel before the camp of Israel as they were there in the wilderness. And this is what we read in Exodus 14, verse 19. And the angel of God, which went before the camp of Israel, removed and went behind them, and the pillar of the cloud went from before their face and stood behind them. So we have this angel of God that is connected with the pillar of cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night. And it's this angel that led Israel in the wilderness. And we read furthermore in Exodus chapter 23 and verse 20 and following, this is what the Lord says concerning this angel, and I believe it's the same angel. Behold, I send an angel before thee to keep thee in the way and to bring thee into the place which I have prepared. Beware of him and obey his voice. Provoke him not, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. Okay, so notice that. What God says of this angel, he won't pardon your transgressions, my name is in him. But if thou shalt indeed obey his voice, and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy unto thine enemies, and an adversary unto thine adversaries. For mine angel shall go before thee, and bring thee unto the Amorites, and the Hittites, and the Perizzites, and the Canaanites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and I will cut them off. Thou shalt not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do after their works, but thou shalt utterly destroy them, and quite break down their images. And ye shall serve the Lord your God, and he shall bless thy bread and thy water, and I will take thy sickness away from the midst of thee. There shall nothing cast their young, nor be barren in thy land. The numbers of thy days I will fulfill. I will send my fear before thee, and I will destroy all the people to whom thou shalt come, and I will make all thine enemies turn their backs unto thee. So does it not make sense that the angel of whom God spoke in Exodus, who went before the children of Israel throughout the wilderness, is the same angel that we read up here in Judges chapter 2, the one who comes up from Gilgal to Bochim and speaks on behalf of the Lord. Now again, we don't have the definitive answer, and we're led to wonder, even as far as the angel that we read about in Exodus, is this just a created being, or is this none other than the incarnate Son of God? And we can go back and forth there. You know, which is it? And I think there's arguments on both sides of the discussion here. But this angel in Exodus, God says, my name is in him. You must obey his voice. So it's through the words of this angel that God himself would speak. Okay, so something to think about, isn't it? So we still may be curious, you know, exactly who is this angel of the Lord. And I see no problem with saying that it is the incarnate Son of God. I can definitely see that. What does this angel say? Well, first of all, let's notice that he comes up from Gilgal to Bochim. Now, do you realize how important Gilgal was? And you may not, because we haven't read through Joshua leading up to this passage. But it is interesting that it was at Gilgal that the Israelites first encamped when they crossed the Jordan River. Okay, so keep in mind, we have the promised land on the one side of the Jordan River. And the Israelites, they were able to, by God's act, to cross that Jordan River. And as they cross that Jordan River, they camp in Gilgal before they would even take Jericho. Okay, so Gilgal. Notice what else they did here in Gilgal. Joshua chapter 4, verses 19 and following. So the people came up out of Jordan on the 10th day of the first month and encamped in Gilgal in the east border of Jericho. And those 12 stones which they took out of Jordan did Joshua pitch in Gilgal. And he spake unto the children of Israel, saying, when your children shall ask their fathers in time to come, saying, what mean these stones? Then you shall let your children know, saying, Israel came over this Jordan on dry land, for the Lord your God dried up the waters of Jordan from before you until you were passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up from before us until we were gone over, that all the people of the earth might know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, that you might fear the Lord your God forever. So here in Gilgal is where they encamped. This is where they set up this memorial, 12 stones from the middle of the Jordan. They took those 12 stones, they set up and made a memorial, a testimony to God's great power. So it seems that Gilgal was the base of operation for Joshua as he led the Israelites to take the land initially. Okay, whenever he broke the back of the forces of the Canaanites. So we come to Joshua chapter 9 and verse 6. And you remember the delegation that came from Gibeon? Okay, these men from Gibeon, they were Canaanites, but they pretended that they were from a faraway land. Remember that? And they put on their old sandals and their old clothes, and they put moldy bread in their bags. And they said, we've come from a long, faraway country, from a faraway country. And Joshua believed them. Okay, so it was to Gilgal that these men of Gibeon met with Joshua. When the Canaanites gathered together against Gibeon to destroy them, because Gibeon was now allied with the children of Israel, Joshua engaged them in battle, and after that victory, where do they return? They return to Gilgal. After even more battles described in Joshua chapter 10, Joshua and all Israel return to where? To Gilgal. Still later on, it's at Gilgal that Caleb comes to Joshua and wants his tribal allotment, or he wants what God promised him, or what Moses said, you know, you could have, you know, that area of Hebron, right, that you'd spied out whenever he was 40 years younger. So Gilgal is a significant place. This is where Israel encamped for quite a long time during the days of Joshua. And so it's from Gilgal then that this angel comes up to another place where the Israelites are, to Bochim. Now Bochim is not the original name of this place. As we read in verse 5, they called the name of that place Bochim. So what was its original name? We don't know. It's not told us in the text. Some would say it was Bethel. We don't know for sure though. But it was named Bochim because of what happened there, because the people were weeping because of what the Lord said. Now, what is important here is the message that the angel gave to the people of Israel. So the angel, speaking on behalf of God, reminds the people of what he had done in the past. God had brought them up out of Egypt. Now, you know the story very well, don't you? For years and years, the Egyptians had oppressed the Israelites. They were under hard bondage. The Israelites were forced to make brick and mortar and to build Pharaoh's cities. And the Israelites groaned because of their bondage, and they cried out to God, and God heard their cry and provided a deliverer. It was through Moses that God would deliver his people. And there's no doubt about God's power in delivering the people of Israel from Egypt. And God brought them out of Egypt. And he brought them to the promised land, this land that he had sworn to their fathers. It was to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that God promised this good land. He promised it to them and their descendants. But yet for 400 years, the people of Israel did not have possession of the land. But at God's time, God brought the people of Israel to their land. But it was with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob that God first promised the land. God made with them a covenant, and that covenant he would never break. And even in the face of unfaithfulness, whether it's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or whether it's the unfaithfulness of their descendants, God still would keep his word. He would not break that covenant. He would give them the land that he had promised them. What does the angel say here? I made you to go up out of Egypt. I brought you unto the land which I swear unto your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. Never break that covenant. We can go back to Leviticus chapter 26. And in verses 42 through 44, we read of a time when Israel would be unfaithful to the Lord. They would be exiled from the land of promise. And in this passage, we have Israel repenting of their sins, turning back to God, and this is what we read in this context. Then God says, I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and also my covenant with Isaac, and also my covenant with Abraham will I remember, and I will remember the land. The land also shall be left of them and shall enjoy her Sabbaths while she lieth desolate without them. And they shall accept of the punishment of their iniquity, because even because they despised my judgment and because their soul abhorred my statutes. And yet for all that, when they be in the land of their enemies, I will not cast them away, neither will I abhor them to destroy them utterly and to break my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God. So even in the face of unfaithfulness and disobedience, God says, I'm not going to break that covenant with them. So think of all the good things that God had done for Israel. Delivered them from Egyptian bondage, brought them to the good land, the promised land, and God had said, even to the fathers, I will not break my covenant with you. God had done such great things for his people. And now the Israelites are in the good land, but the Israelites need to realize that God told them how they should live in that land, what they should do when they entered it. And this is what the angel brings to their attention in verse 2. And ye shall make no league with the inhabitants of this land. Ye shall throw down their altars, but ye have not obeyed my voice. Why have ye done this? So even before they entered that land, God made it very clear, don't make a league with the people of that land. Don't make any agreements with the Canaanites. Don't make any covenants with them. Kill all of the Canaanites. Destroy all their altars. Purge the land of this people that had defiled the land. Purge the land of all of these false religions that had defiled it. And again, we could go back to Exodus chapter 34, verses 11 through 14. This is what God says. Observe that which I command thee this day. Behold, I drive out before thee the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. Take heed to thyself, lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land whither thou goest, lest it be for a snare in the midst of thee. But ye shall destroy their altars, break their images, and cut down their groves. For thou shalt worship no other god, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God. So God had a reason for saying, kill all the inhabitants of the land, kill all those Canaanites, because they're utterly wicked. And God's judgment had come. And Israel would be the means by which God judged those wicked Canaanites. So Israel was to have nothing to do with those wicked people or with their false gods. They were to destroy the people and their way of worship completely. They were to worship the Lord God alone, because God is a jealous God. He will have no competition. Yet what had Israel done? They had not listened to what God had said. They had not obeyed God's voice. They had not killed the people of the land. They had not destroyed their altars. The Israelites lived with the Canaanites. The Canaanites lived with the Israelites. This was not acceptable in God's sight. They had disobeyed. But why did they disobey? The angel of the Lord asked that question. Why have ye done this? After all that God did for you, could you not just respond with humble and submissive obedience? Could you not show your gratefulness to the God who delivered you by obeying him? Why had you gone against what the God of the universe had said? Why had you gone against this God who had delivered you in such an amazing way? And whatever the reason Israel had for disobeying God, they indeed disobeyed him. And their disobedience came with a price. There were severe consequences for their refusal to do what God had said. And this is made clear in verse 3. Wherefore I also said, I will not drive them out from before you, but they shall be as thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare unto you. So what was the consequence of their disobedience? God proclaimed through his angel that he would not drive out the people from before them. They would not gain sole possession of the land. What had Israel chosen to do? It seemed as if, you know, the circumstances were such that Israel just thought it best to live with the Canaanites. At least they have a place to settle down alongside the Canaanites there. So the Israelites chose to live with the Canaanites. And now God says, by way of judgment, the Canaanites will continue to live with you. You'll continue to live with them. And it's not going to be a good, harmonious relationship here. It's not going to be a benefit for you. It's not going to be pleasant for you. It's going to bring pain to you. Because the angel says, they shall be as thorns in your sides. Notice the words, as thorns, are in italics. So those are supplied. But it's clear it's going to bring discomfort to them. Their gods shall be a snare unto you. Israel will be entrapped by the false gods that these people worshipped. And again, what the angel said here is no surprise. At least it should not have been a surprise. Earlier in Joshua chapter 23, this is what we read in verses 11 and following. This is what Joshua says. And notice how similar what Joshua warns the people. Notice how similar this is to what the angel says as far as the consequences. Joshua says this. Take good heed, therefore, unto yourselves that ye love the Lord your God. Else if ye do in any ways go back and cleave unto the remnant of these nations, even these that remain among you, and shall make marriages with them, and go in unto them, and they to you. Know for a certainty that the Lord your God will no more drive out any of these nations from before you, but they shall be as snares and traps unto you, and scourges in your sides, and thorns in your eyes, and ye perish from off this good land which the Lord your God hath given you. So Joshua laid it out very plainly to them. After they had broken the back of the Canaanites, they had great military victories, but there are still Canaanites in the land. And Joshua says, don't just settle down among these people, because if you do, there will be consequences. Know for certain that if you disobey God, God isn't going to drive out any more of these people. There will be snares, there will be traps, there will be scourges in your sides, there will be thorns in your eyes. Think of that. How painful is that? Thorns in your eyes. This is going to be miserable for the Israelites until you perish from off this good land which the Lord your God hath given you. So what Joshua said in a very explicit manner, the angel is repeating, and this is reality now. I will not drive them out from before you. They will be as thorns in your sides. Their God shall be a snare unto you. They had forgotten so quickly what Joshua had said. Did they think somehow that what Joshua said would not come to pass? Did they think that Joshua just didn't know what he was talking about, that God really wasn't speaking the truth? Israel chose to disobey. They foolishly sinned. And with their disobedience came a serious consequence. No longer would they have victory over their enemies. God wouldn't drive out these Canaanites from the land. And these ones who are left in the land, both they and their gods would do them great harm. God reprimanded the people of Israel. And Israel was bluntly confronted by God's messenger. And if the Israelites thought their disobedience would go unnoticed, they were far wrong, weren't they? Because there was a price to be paid. God had seen what they had done. And so how does the people respond? How do they respond here in verses 4 and 5? See, the angel laid it out very clearly. And now how do they respond? And it came to pass when the angel of the Lord spoke these words unto all the children of Israel, the people lifted up their voice and wept. And they called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there unto the Lord. Notice the phrase here in verse 4. The Lord spoke these words unto all the children of Israel. So it's not just unfaithful Dan. It's not just some of these other tribes that chose to live among the Canaanites. No, it's addressed to Judah as well. The Judah that we read about earlier in the chapter, in chapter 1, that had great victories, but yet what did they choose to do? They still chose to compromise, didn't they? And they too, as we see even at the end there, at least at the end of the what it says about Judah, there are places where they didn't even have victory over the Canaanites. So all the children of Israel. Yeah, verse 19 is what I'm thinking of. The Lord was with Judah. He drave out the inhabitants of the mountain. We could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley because they had chariots of iron. So it seems like the people of Judah settled down among the Canaanites as well. So all the children of Israel, all of them are the ones who hear these words. And all the people lift up their voice then and weep. They had disobeyed the Lord's command. They had done foolishly. And now they will experience the consequences for their sin. And we find the response of Israel, and we find that they weep. They lifted up their voice and they wept. They sacrificed there to the Lord. And if only we could have some divine commentary here. Why did they weep? What was going on in their hearts? Why were they sacrificing to the Lord? If only we could have some divine commentary here. Were they weeping because they were pricked by that message? Their consciences were affected by this, and they're genuinely repenting? Did they weep because they knew that they were in their wrong, they admitted that, and they were committed to turn from their ways and start following the Lord again? Is that why they were weeping? And that's what we're wondering, you know, and we don't have the answer to this. We hope that that is the case. We know that the weeping was so notable that they called the name of that place Bochim, or weeping ones. That's what Bochim means, weeping ones. They sacrificed to the Lord there. So it seems like they're looking to God, right? It seems like they're worshiping Him. They're turning to Him. And perhaps they were committed in their minds now and in their hearts to forsake those false gods that they've begun to follow. They're committed to following God in whole obedience. Perhaps they realize, yes, we've disobeyed, and now we're going to turn to the Lord, and perhaps they thought, if we turn to the Lord now, the Lord will relent from what He has proclaimed. Maybe God will yet drive out the Canaanites before us because we are turning back to Him. Perhaps He will still give us the victory. Maybe His mercy will be poured out upon us. Is that why they were weeping? Is that what their hope was? We only hope that they truly turn to the Lord. But as we continue reading through the book of Judges, it doesn't seem like if they genuinely did repent, it doesn't seem like it lasted very long, did it? Yet we only hope that the people of Israel here at this point in time were responded like we read about in Joel, the exhortation here in Joel chapter 2, verses 12 through 14. Therefore also now saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repenteth Him of the evil. Who knoweth if He will return and repent and leave a blessing behind Him, even a meat offering and a drink offering unto the Lord your God? Now keep in mind, this is far later in history, but Joel speaks about, you know, turning to God and fast and weep and mourn and tear your heart. Don't just tear your clothes. And hopefully that's how the Israelites responded as they recognized they had grievously sinned against God. They have disobeyed against Him. Of course, only God knows what was going on within their minds and in their hearts. Hopefully they did respond with godly sorrow and genuine repentance. They had heard God's word. Hopefully they responded in the right way. Whichever the case may be, we know that God knows their hearts. And we know very clearly in this passage, as we consider what Israel had done, there is no doubt Israel had sinned. And so we can learn a lesson about the serious consequences of sin. Yes, Israel had been foolish in disobeying the Lord, and their disobedience had consequences. And God made it very clear, He had been good to them in the past. They still had gone against Him. They had treated Him with spite. They did what they thought was best instead of doing what God said should be done. And now they will experience great hurt because of the people left in the land, the gods who are left in the land, as far as those false gods. So we today, we should be alert to what we read here in the book of Judges. We can learn a very important lesson from these verses. Disobedience never pays, right? It never pays. Sin always has consequences. So our response today should be a recommitment to always obey the Lord, no matter what, no matter what the situation is. We know that God is gracious. We know that He is merciful. We are thankful that God confronted Israel with their sin, and hopefully Israel responded in the right way. We today were thankful that God convicts us of our own sin. By God's grace, we'll respond in the right way, and we're thankful for God's mercy and His forgiveness. But tonight, let's not get away from the fact that sin is a terrible thing. Disobedience is utterly foolish. So may we cry out to God even this evening. Ask God to work in our hearts to help us recognize how terrible sin is and how we must be committed at all times to obey Him. To forsake disobedience, sin is always foolish. Sin is costly. So yes, we can be forgiven of our sins, but how much better is it if we don't sin to begin with? May God spare us from the foolishness of sin. May God spare us from reaping the consequences of foolish sin. May we be holy as God is holy. May we love the Lord. May we follow Him with all of our hearts. So much more we can say about Judges chapter 2 here. But let us go away this evening by recognizing how foolish sin is, and it has serious consequences. May God help us, by His grace, to be holy as He is holy, to forsake foolish sin. Heavenly Father, we thank You for what You've shown us here in the book of Judges. I pray that we would continue to meditate upon these truths, to learn from Israel's example, and sadly it was not a good example. Help us to recognize afresh how foolish sin is, all types of sin, how it does not pay to disobey. Even when it seems at the time to make things easier, it never really makes things easier. And so I pray that we would be recommitted in our hearts to have nothing to do with sin and to be holy even as You are holy. Yes, we thank You for the forgiveness we have in Jesus, but help us to more and more every day forsake foolish sin and realizing that all sin is foolish. So help us to become attuned to Your holiness and help us to become more and more like You in everything that we do and say and think. Help us to love You as You have loved us. Help us to love others of You as You have loved us. Help us to be holy as You are holy. So again, we thank You today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.